Our Father, as we read your holy word and as it is preached, would you work by your Spirit among us? We need the Holy Spirit to give us illumination. Give us seeing eyes and hearing ears. Give us understanding. And then seal, we pray, your word to our hearts. Make it our delight for our everlasting good and for your glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 16 verses. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Excuse me. "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Unity. Unity is one of those buzzwords that gets thrown around and bandied about a lot these days, which is unfortunate, not because it's not a wonderful word, it is. It's unfortunate because it's one of those words that's truly beautiful when we understand it. But like so many other buzzwords, when it gets overused, it loses something of its potency to our ears when it gets so cheapened and it gets so frequently and flippantly employed. The unity of the church is basic and vital. Our Savior, in his great high priestly prayer, he prayed for that very thing in John's gospel, did he not? John 17. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, when we confess the Nicene Creed in our worship services, we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic, which just comes from a Greek word that means whole or all, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One church holy because Christ has purchased her. One church that is Catholic because this truth of Christ and his gospel is what all Christians in all ages and all parts of the world have always believed. And it's apostolic because these teachings have been handed down to us from the holy apostles themselves, Christ's own band of brothers. And we have adhered to them ever since. And yet, for all the talk of unity that Jesus prayed for in John's gospel, for all the talk of unity that we hear about these days, for all the talk of unity in our creeds and confessions, the unity of Christians is one of those things that is so easily fractured. Yeah, you have the great schisms between the Eastern and Western Church back in 1054. You've got the Protestant Reformation. You've got new denominations emerging and so forth, yes. But even more personally, all of us know friends, all of us know folks that we know who once attended the church, maybe this church, maybe other churches that we were once a part of, and have left. Now, maybe it was for some legitimate reason. Maybe it was for personal hurt or unresolved conflict. But too often, it is for entirely illegitimate and selfish and petty reasons, isn't it? Oh, those people leaving and separating themselves for all those petty and selfish reasons. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, we sometimes hold grudges too, don't we? The truth is, sometimes we speak harshly. The truth is, we fight, and too often we illegitimately divide in the body of Christ. The late Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "How then shall we live?" That was a famous book of his, a famous phrase that he loved to employ. And I'd like to embellish that by one word, if I may. How then shall we live together? How then shall we live together? Three things I want us to think about tonight as we look at Paul's instructions here in these first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. All around the idea of unity within the body, the necessity of unity, the tools for unity, and then the shape of unity, or what unity looks like. The necessity, the tools, and the shape of unity. So first, look with me at verses 1 through 6. The necessity of unity. Right there, out of the gate. Therefore, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Therefore, right? That's how Paul loves to transition from his doctrine section to his ethics section when he makes that move in his letters. Therefore, in light of all that I've just been saying, for all those many words and all those many verses about the grace and the glory and the power and the security the believers have in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in light of all of these glorious truths, I urge you, brethren, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Isn't that what we thought about even just this morning from Kyle's sermon in 1 Corinthians? We didn't plan this, by the way. It's a happy providence of God. The calling that Christ has called you, summoned you like Lazarus from the grave, from death to life. He's called you. He's united you to himself. He's bought you with his own precious blood. Paul says, so live accordingly. You're saved. You're pardoned. You're ransomed forever. You are Christ's, so live a life that is becoming and befitting of your new identity in him and the new reality in which you live in him. He's a bit, Paul, he's a bit metaphorical making as he's making a play on words here. And I don't know if you caught that there in that opening verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. At this point, Paul's probably under his two-year house arrest in the city of Rome as he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm a prisoner. I can't walk. I can't leave my house. I can't go anywhere. I wish I could. So I'm telling you, Christian believers, I can't walk. This is how you should walk. Live like this. Let me live vicariously through you. Show forth the beauty of Christ. Show forth the reality of Christ and his redemption in you by how you live and how you walk. Live like this. All right, that's his exhortation. How in the world are we going to do it? Live this life worthy of our Christian calling. Look at verse 2. We are to do so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Five Christian virtues that he cites there: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, it says in some translations, and love. These are the ingredients necessary for Christian unity. Sounds absolutely lovely, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want a group of friends to belong to, or to a church or community like that, defined by humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love? Sounds terrific. Sign me up. Oh, how sweet the sounding, but oh, how hard the doing. How in the world are we going to begin to obey this high and lofty exhortation that the apostle gives us? Well, praise the Lord, there is help. Look at verse 3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's much like sanctification or holiness, right? We must pursue it. We must pursue holiness. God sanctifies us, absolutely. But ultimately, our unity is enabled by this unity that we must pursue and strive after. Ultimately, our unity is enabled by the Holy Spirit, who is God the Lord. There's real help here. Right, Paul exhorts us to pursue these virtues, humility and love and patience and gentleness and forbearance, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, slaying our sin and teaching us patience and helping us to love. And actually, there's even more help, as if that weren't enough. Look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, he's so wonderfully Trinitarian in all of his writings, all over Ephesians, the doctrine of the Trinity, it shines forth from Paul's pen and it shines forth from these pages. And that's certainly the case here in this passage. The doctrine of the Trinity is what encompasses this pursuit of Christian unity. Verses 4 to 6. Look at the repetition that Paul gives of the word one. This word is repeated 7 times, right? There's one body, he says, namely the church. That one body has been wrought, it's been created, it's been indwelt by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one hope of your calling, and in saying that, he's likely hearkening back to Ephesians chapter 2 in one sense. If you remember many weeks, many months ago when we were in Ephesians 2, right? He tells them, Jews and Gentiles, you've been saved by the same Lord. You've been drawn together. You've been sealed with the same Spirit. You've got the same hope and the same eternal destination held before you. You are one people of God on one destiny, not multiple, one. And he's likely recalling a bit of that language and recalling a bit of that sense, even as he's saying that again here. One hope of our calling. Paul goes on. We have, he says, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told is the object of our one faith, next clause. And then the great sign of our union with him, one comma later, is our one baptism. One church, one people of God, who have been sealed with this one Spirit. There's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, sealed with one Spirit, because we share faith in one Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second member of the Trinity. And thus, verse 6, we have one God, and he's the Father. And there's the third member of the Trinity. He's the Father of all believers, making us one family, adopted into his household. Our unity, brothers and sisters, in other words, is founded upon the unity that is in God himself, and it reflects God's unity and indeed his tri-unity, right? Three persons, one God. One God, and yet there is more than that is that one God, more than one that is that one God, ever three and ever one. It's an eternal mystery that boggles the mind, and we could not even begin to plumb the depths on it tonight. But at the same time, this ever three and ever one God, who is one and yet more than one in blessed communion and blessed unity, we, the church, are ever many and yet ever one in him. The unity that we have, the unity that we ought to pursue, the unity that we ought to cultivate in the body is reflective of the one who has indeed established the church and ransomed, fashioned, and created her. Christian unity. Christian unity. Sounds great, right? Let's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love one another. Let's do life together. We hear that phrase all the time. Everyone can get on board with that, of course. Let's live the life together as believers. But then we find that living together in community, frequent contact and interaction with one another, can actually be kind of hard. We get on each other's nerves. We step on each other's toes. We say things without thinking. We do things without forethought. We don't mean to all the times, but living together with one another is hard. How are we going to do it? Actually, Paul is summoning us in verses 4 through 6 to a God-centered life, an understanding of the Christian life, of our life as disciples, as one which is surrounded by, enveloped by, affected by, inhabited by the work of all three persons of the Godhead. Inasmuch, friends, as your salvation is a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inasmuch as your redemption has been accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so too is our life as a church. So too is our life in discipleship, a work wrought by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a God-centered life, and it is, as one commentator said, a life that will find the glory of God more valuable than self. So that self-promotion begins to shrivel and we begin to learn humility, as Paul exhorts. A life set free by grace, free from the need to assert its own power. And so we learn gentleness. A life amazed by God's wise providence, therefore dying to the need to control and thus learning patience. A God-centered life in learning to forgive as we've been forgiven, it dies to the need to be right all the time and crumbles, and thus we learn forbearance. A God-centered life is captured by the love of God, demonstrated such that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Close quote. Brothers and sisters, to the degree that we know Christ, and to the degree that we are captured by the sheer wonder of his glory and grace, it is to that degree that our life together will mirror and reflect the God whom we adore. The more and more we are captivated by the grace and sheer glory of our great God and Savior, the more and more our unity will reflect his inherent unity. Trinity in unity and unity in the church. That's the first thing for us to see here from this passage, the necessity of unity, the necessity. And then secondly, look with me at verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12, here we have the tools for unity, the tools for unity. Paul gives a lofty charge, right? A high summons on the Christian life. Walk in a manner worthy. Be unified. Praise God. His grace supplies exactly in proportion with what his word demands. To put it another way, that which God demands of you, he himself provides the very resources that you need to bring it about. That which he demands, the resources he provides. Notice verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul wants us to understand that the unity that he's thinking about isn't a sort of flat, sterile sameness, a drab uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. That's a phrase we've heard. Now, that phrase has been sadly abused and distorted by some of our friends and neighbors, at least in some corners of the church that I've observed. They invoke that phrase as if to justify some kind of anarchy in the church and some sort of anarchy in our denomination. But that the abuse of a good thing does not negate the good thing. It's a true phrase nonetheless, and it applies here, I think. All parts of the body are needed to make the body function, right? The ear needs the foot, the arm needs the elbow, the head needs the feet, and so forth. Each of us have been given distinct and different gifts of grace to use in service of the church's unity. And in order to bolster that point, in verses 8 through 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Your Bible may have given you a footnote there, but that's what he's doing. Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. Verse 8 there in Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68, in its original context, is talking about the victory of Jehovah, that the Lord God Almighty in the Exodus event, as he came down and he slayed his enemies, as he delivered the people of Israel out of their foes' hands, out of Egypt, and he arose triumphantly over them all. Is Jesus really the same as God? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly says as much. He takes an Old Testament text, speaking about the Lord God, speaking about Yahweh, speaking about Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he applies it directly here to Jesus of Nazareth, risen and reigning. Indeed, if you can imagine it, what Jesus did, as Paul invokes the imagery there from Psalm 68, what Jesus did was even more glorious than what occurred way back when at the Exodus. God the Son, the second member of that holy and ever-blessed Trinity, he descended from the heavens, from heaven's splendid sapphire courts. Isn't that what we sing about every year at Christmas time? He descended from heaven's splendid sapphire courts all the way down to the lower regions, that is to earth, all the way down, taking on our flesh, obeying on behalf of us impotent, helpless sinners, dying in our place. And then rising victoriously, having accomplished our salvation, he ascended back again, enthroned at God's right hand, exactly where he deserves to be, as one man put it. And thus, like a mighty conquering king, he distributes the spoils of his victory, pours them out upon his people. Close quote. Christ gives gifts to his church, and he gives gifts to particular individual Christians, not just the church, not just collective gifts in a collective sense, yes, that's true, but also individual gifts and graces to individual Christians. And Paul is saying that many and various gifts that this conquering, victorious Christ has distributed to us, those gifts that he gives you, and those gifts that he gives me, that he gives us all, serve to build that unity to which he's calling us. He's giving the very resources that we need to accomplish the demands that he's commanded. And what are those gifts? Well, verse 11, he gives a sampling. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. Now, of course, the apostles and prophets are absolutely foundational to the church. Paul said that back in Ephesians chapter 2. He said that those former outsiders, Gentiles, they are one with the Jews and one with those fellow saints, and that we have a faith built, remember, on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. So he's invoking that language again. This is one of Paul's conventional ways of saying those who gave us the Word of God, the Scriptures, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. This is the foundation of our faith, the Word of God, those who gave us the Word of God. Words given by Christ to the apostles, and it was written down so that the canon of Scripture is complete. Right? The apostles served their purpose. Now they are no more. There are no modern-day apostles, and we can talk about what constitutes an apostle another time. But the apostles were certainly foundational. They served that purpose when Christ was building, first establishing and building his church. And they handed down to us the Word of God. And we need that Word to build our faith, and we need this Word to build Christ's church. Utterly foundational. But it's just like when building a house. Right? You don't lay a foundation over and over again. You lay a foundation, and then you build the structure up from there. Prophets and apostles, that foundation has been laid. So that's the first thing, first couple offices, first couple gifts that he mentions. And then he also mentions the evangelist. It's interesting, the office of evangelist is not mentioned a whole lot in the New Testament, four times, I think, by my counting, four times. So we don't know a whole lot about them. But according to one commentator, it seems that an evangelist in the New Testament was someone sent into a particular church with authority delegated to them to bring stability and good order in needy situations. Close quote. I thought that sounds fairly reasonable. Example, Timothy. Timothy was called to do the work of an evangelist. Paul said as much. He sent him to Ephesus to help get that church settled. We have this still today in our denomination here in the PCA. A couple of my good friends, Matt Lamus, you know him, serving in Belgium. Nick Bullock, serving in Germany. Both of these men were ordained, and when they were given the powers of an evangelist, which is part of our church constitution. That means that they've been given certain temporary powers to employ until the church is better established and other fellow elders are raised up, because essentially they're going into a gospel-barren land, a place where there is virtually no reformed or evangelical gospel presence. And they are planting a church from scratch. And so they are given the powers of an evangelist for a time until the church is better established and built up. Paul talks a little bit about that here as he says, these are some of the gifts that Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, has poured out upon his people. And then, after that, there's the shepherd and teacher, which I believe is most likely two titles for one office. Now, we're going to geek out a little bit here in grammar, so still stay with me. This is where the Oxford comma comes in very handy. And if you're not an Oxford comma user, there's still time to repent of your ways. If you don't know what I mean, I'd be happy to enlighten you after the service. But truly, if you, and I looked this up, the ESV is a translation that uses the Oxford comma convention. If you're using an Oxford comma style, you say, I'm eating eggs, comma, bacon, comma, and toast, right? Three distinct things. Here in this verse, Christ gave some to be apostles, comma, prophets, comma, evangelists, comma, shepherds, no comma, and teachers. Shepherds and teachers. They should be hyphenated, really. And sometimes you see churches will do that. They'll say pastor teacher with a hyphen or shepherd teacher with a hyphen. This is consistent across all of the major English translations that I checked. The ESV, the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James. Now, interestingly, John Calvin, he put a comma there, so to speak. He understood teacher to be a distinct office from the shepherd pastor, and actually many of the Dutch Reformed and German Reformed traditions have followed in that regard. So that's interesting, but that's a conversation for another day. More to our purposes. Paul is talking here, when he speaks of the shepherd and teachers, he's talking about a minister in a local congregation. He's talking about an elder whose work is to labor in the word and in doctrine, preaching scripture and teaching truth. But the key thing to notice about all four of these offices, all four gifts, whether it's the prophets or the apostles, whether it's the evangelist or the shepherd teachers, that the risen and ascended Christ, as he pours out these gifts on his church in order to build our unity, all of these gifts are word ministries. Did you see that? Word ministries. They are all offices who function in scripture proclamation. Scripture sowing, scripture disseminating, scripture teaching. At the center of the Lord Jesus project in building our unity, brothers and sisters, is raising up and giving men of God equipped to preach the word of God to the people of God. That's at the heart of Jesus' project to build our unity. is to raise up men of God equipped to preach the word of God for the good and for the health and for the souls of the people of God. And then do note verse 12, because it helps us understand how that works in a congregation's life. To what end, right? These men, these offices, these gifts who minister the word, Christ gave them to the church. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's all kinds of analogies that you've likely heard in probably many other sermons on this topic, many analogies that express the dynamic between the minister and the congregation. Some are more helpful than others as far as analogies go, but I rather like the one that was suggested by one commentator. He said, the church should be more like an orchestra. Neither the conductor nor the instrumentalist is dispensable. The orchestra needs a conductor to lead, to help them understand the musical score rightly, yes, but the conductor cannot do the work of the trumpeter or the oboist or the cellist for them. The instrumentalists must play and join in the task in order to actually make the music that is set before them. Who does ministry in the local church? According to Paul, the minister is to equip the saints, and therefore it is the saints who do the work of ministry. Ministry, if you're a word nerd like I am, ministry comes from the Latin word simply meaning service. How is Christ building unity in us? He's pouring out gifts, which teach us from Holy Scripture. And as we are taught, we are equipped for ministry. Or if we can reverently paraphrase, we are equipped for service in the church. To put it a bit punchy, as one commentator did, service is how we are to respond to the Word of God, not to be mere consumers of it. Service is how we are to respond to the Word of God. Service, not to be mere consumers of it. You hear this in Reformed churches, at least I do from time to time. Ah, you like John MacArthur's preaching. I'm more partial to Al Martin or Sinclair Ferguson. I have these rarefied Reformed tastes that you don't. Well, friends, to be a mere consumer with rarefied Reformed tastes is not a godly response. I see this all over the Reformed world. I'm even going after myself now in some respects, passive-aggressively showing off our Reformed bona fides by noting our preferred preaching versus my preferred preaching versus your preferred preaching. Let's be careful there. It's not to say we shouldn't appreciate good preaching, but to just give this sort of weird flex of how my sensibilities are better cultivated than yours, that's not the godly response that Paul's calling for here. No, as one man says, the response to the Word of God to which Paul is calling us is a response of service. Who are you serving? You don't need a title and an official recognized ministry. Let the PCA understand. Who are you serving? Now, friends, brothers and sisters, this is not a scold to Westminster PCA because I see it here. I see it here. I really do. And the problem with naming names is you always run the risk of unintentionally overlooking someone, but you know what? Let me take the risk anyway. I see it here. I see it the way this church serves. I see Nancy Bayless make a beeline for visitors whenever they come through the door, making sure they feel welcome, making sure they feel welcomed into this congregation and that they have been shown hospitality. I see Faith and Jeremiah hosting and facilitating the Monday Bible study wonderfully so week in and week out. I see Laura Vest tirelessly serving week after week in the Children's Sunday School program. We've got two of our deacons. We've got Will Bebout and Joe Foss, who would absolutely give you the shirt off of their back if you needed it. I see Michelle and Sarah serving us tirelessly, and sometimes not so tirelessly, week in and week out to show us hospitality, facilitating the meals for our fellowship on Sunday evenings, week in and week out. And there's more that we could say, and more that we probably ought to say at another time. But the response to the Word of God is to do ministry. The saints do ministry. The saints do service to one another. We see it here. This is the response to the Word of God. And the truth is, as we do that, as we respond to the receiving of God's Word in service to one another, unity is the fruit that begins to be born amidst us. Unity is the fruit that we begin to bear. And that leads us thirdly and finally and very briefly to the last thing. So the necessity of unity, the tools for unity, and then finally the shape of unity. Look at verses 13 through 16. Notice that unity and maturity go together. We will attain, Paul says, to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's a warning for all of us. However deep our scriptural knowledge may be, however great our theological profundity, look back at verse 2. If we haven't grown in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love, we're not mature. Doesn't matter how much John Calvin we know, doesn't matter how much R.C. Sproul we know, doesn't matter how much Francis Turretin we know. If we have not grown in humility, gentleness, and patience, and forbearance, and love, we're not mature. There's a Scottish expression. It says, "Let us not look as though we were baptized in vinegar." Baptized in vinegar, you know. You see this sometimes. Being sour, distant, severe, hypercritical. We see some folks in some churches that sometimes exhibit those tendencies, even some of those saints who've been walking long with the Lord. Sourness, distance, severity, and being hypercritical are not fruits of the Spirit, at least not in any catalog I'm aware of. And yet at the same time, this does not get us off the hook from being careful. It's a both and. Verse 14, we are to grow up, Paul says, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Right? No, we need to know the truth. We need to be firm. We need to be established in sound teaching so that we are not led astray by craftiness or deceitful, faddish, false, shallow teaching. Right? You hear me say this all the time. Maybe you're tired of it. Sorry, I'll say it again. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's a both and. For Paul, we must absolutely get our doctrine right. We must absolutely get our theology correct. And that virtue is wedded to love. Which should we be loving or should we be theologically accurate? The answer is yes. Why? Speaking the truth in love there at the end of our passage. Speaking the truth in love that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. We get our doctrine right. We love each other by speaking truth to each other, and that's how we get unity. That's how we grow. The church, the body, grows into maturity, which means we grow in Christ and in likeness to him who is the head of the body. Verse 16, and from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, each part does its work. Each Christian gets equipped with that word ministry, and he or she is serving and plugged in, then the body works properly and it begins to build itself up in love. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to. And that's why Christ has given us the ministry of the word as he has. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Oh, may God be pleased to make this true among us, Westminster PCA. There is a necessity, and Christ has given us the tools, so may God grant to us that shape, that true godly unity would be found among us here. Bless the Lord for his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you for your word, and now we ask that you would seal it to our souls, and may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all of our hearts would it be pleasing in your sight, and we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, now we turn to the Lord's Supper. And if you would, let's prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. If you haven't grabbed one of those communion packets from the lobby or the entryway, now would be a great time to do that. But if you take your hymnals in hand and turn with me to number 257, and we'll prepare our hearts as we turn now from the word preached to the word made visible. Hymn number 257, and we'll think on Christ's passion and sacrifice, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let's stand together as we sing God's praise. 257. Amen. You may be seated, friends.